23 will be in Acts, the book of Acts. We're continuing our study in Acts, and we'll be in chapter 23 this afternoon. All right. You want me to test it? Is that better? Oh, we're getting, oh my. Like I said, this pulpit, if it's, I'm going to have to take something up. It's falling down. All right, so our sound is better. Bear with us. So, well, before we start our study of Acts chapter 23, let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we look at your word. We need your help. We need your grace. We need you as we read and as we desire to understand and as we desire to apply it in our lives. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 23, as we continue in our study, we could divide it into five sections. 1-5 would be an assembly ordered. Verses 6-10, an assembly divided. Verse 11, an assurance delivered. Verses 12-22, an ambush devised. And verses 23-35, an accusation documented. In the accused defended. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, the very last verse of Acts 22, the Roman commander in command of 10 centurions or 1,000 soldiers ordered the council. It says he ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. The council, the Sanhedrin, were ordered to council, to gather together by a Roman commander. Now let's read verses 1-5 of Acts 23 and learn what happens. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So this section, verses 1-5, revolves around a question. It revolves around the question, how is it possible that Paul did not know that Ananias was the high priest? How is it possible that Paul did not know that? But first, let's look at verse 1. Paul seems to be starting his testimony as he did previously and as he will in the next few chapters. And in verse 2, Ananias orders those near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, why would Ananias issue this command to strike Paul on the mouth? We'll see why in detail in a few moments. But for now, he did so because he did not have a clear conscience. Ananias was out of order. In verse 3, Paul rebukes Ananias because he was acting contrary to the standard that he was supposed to be upholding. And in verse 4, The bystanders, the ones standing near Paul, question Paul's rebuke. Do you revile God's high priest in verse 4? Paul's response to their question is in verse 5. Some of the versions say, I was not aware. Others said, I did not know. I did not realize, brethren, that he was high priest. And then he quotes Exodus chapter 22 and 28. If Ananias was out of order, and he was, then Paul was out of order. Now, back to the question. How is it possible, or why would Paul be unaware that Ananias was high priest? There are a number of views on why he did not know or he was unaware. Mr. Kent gives us four of them. One of them is that the high priest was not presiding over the meeting because it was called by a Roman military officer, as we read in Acts 22 and verse 30. Another one is Paul's poor eyesight hindered him from seeing the high priest. Third one is the high priest's actions were not consistent with his position. A fourth view is if he would have known the high priest was there, he would not have rebuked him. So he apologizes because he did not recognize the office. And a fifth one was that he was being sarcastic. A high priest who disobeys the law? What kind of high priest is that? If he disobeys the law, he's being sarcastic. So, to help us decide, let's look at the description of Ananias by a number of commentators, a number of scholars, and a number of historians concerning this Ananias, the high priest. Mr. MacArthur says he was the cruelest and most corrupt. Geneva says he was brutal and violent. Mr. Unger says he was appointed high priest in 40 AD by Herod Agrippa II. And we also learned that he was the great-grandson of the King Herod at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Additionally, Josephus says he was a Sadducee with pro-Roman sentiments. Mr. Catron says the Sadducees were evil and unscrupulous people. Newton, Nita, and Gangle say he was famous, this high priest was famous for bribery and plunder of the temple offerings. And that he was assassinated by a Jewish anti-Roman mob. Do you think a man like that had a clear conscience? Did he have a clear conscience? I don't think so. I tend to believe that third option, where his actions were not consistent with his position, and that's why Paul did not know he was the high priest. He wasn't acting like one. He was the high priest, but he wasn't acting like one. Paul rebukes the person, doesn't he? He rebukes the person. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. But he apologizes to the office. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he rebukes the person. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. But he apologizes to the office. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So there's a practical application for us and a lesson for us to learn. Our actions must line up with our position. Our actions have to line up with our position. You may remember the story by Alexander the Great. There was a man during a war who was at the front of the war, and he left. He was scared. And they got him and brought him back to the commander. And, come on, what's wrong with you? You leave in the middle of the war, you left the front? What's wrong? He didn't really have a good answer. So Alexander the Great asked him what his name was. He said his name was Alexander. And Alexander the Great said, you either got to change your ways or change your name. Because he wasn't acting consistent with what his name said. And in the same way, the high priest wasn't doing that. And as sons of God, children of the King, followers of the Messiah, Christians, we must act according to his example and his instructions. In verses 1 through 5, an assembly was ordered by the Roman military officer. In verses 6 through 10, the assembly was divided. Let's read Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Interestingly, Paul was not aware that Ananias was the high priest, but he perceived that the council had groups of Pharisees and Sadducees. He used the truth of the resurrection. He spoke of the truth of the resurrection. And the truth led to what? In verse 7, it led to dissension or dispute. Also in verse 7, the truth led to a divided assembly. That's what it says in verse 7. And also in verse 9, there was a great uproar. And also in verse 10, there was great dissension. A violent dispute was taking place, or beginning to. The truth that led to the division amongst the council was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, this is not the first time in Acts that the Sadducees had a problem with the resurrection, is it? Remember, you may want to hold your finger in Acts chapter 23, and we turn to Acts chapter 4 real quick, and we'll come back. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2. In Acts 4, 1 and 2, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So it says the Sadducees were greatly disturbed in Acts chapter 4. And why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, during our Lord's earthly ministry, as recorded in Matthew 22, it was the Sadducees who posed the question or the story of the woman with seven husbands and asked who her husband would be in the resurrection, thinking they were going to trick the Lord Jesus. Didn't work. Our Lord's response was, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." That's Matthew 22 and verse 29. And in Mark's account, we read, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." You see, the Sadducees, I know you've heard that, but they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they were greatly mistaken. And in Acts chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed. And in our passage in Acts 23, they are part of the great dissension. All their greatness is based on an error. Great error. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, but the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed all of the Old Testament scriptures, but the Sadducees only believed that the Torah, the first five books, were authoritative. The Pharisees believed there would be a person who was Messiah, but the Sadducees believed in a messianic age, a Messiah as an idea, not as a person. The division brought about in the assembled group was based on the truth. The truth is either believed, received, accepted, and lived, or the truth is not believed, it's not received, it's rejected and ignored. One of the positive aspects of this divided assembly was that it caused the group to focus on the resurrection and less on Paul. The dispute and strife was getting so tense and so violent that the commander feared Paul would be torn to pieces in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, he said he's afraid he'd be torn to pieces. And as a result, he had him taken by force to the barracks. So there's a practical application for us here. The rejection of truth leads to great peril. The rejection of truth leads to great peril. This is seen personally in individual lives, it's seen in society, and it's seen in government. Are there any areas in my life where I am rejecting the truth? If it is, I need to correct it. I need to repent. I need to turn from it and accept the truth. If I don't, I'm subject to great peril. In verses 1 through 5, an assembly was ordered. In verses 6 through 10, and the assembly was divided. In verse 11, an assurance is delivered. An assurance delivered. Let's read chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Is this the first time our Lord has appeared to Paul in the book of Acts? No, it's not. The first time he appeared, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. And he asked him, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Second time he appeared, it was in Jerusalem, not too much later. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8. He tells him to make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. And then in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you." That's Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. In each case, our Lord was caring for and providing for Paul by delivering him. In Acts 9, he was delivered from his sins. In Acts chapter 22, he was delivered from unbelieving Jews who wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, and he was sent to Tarsus. That tells us that in Acts 9. In Acts 18, he was delivered from his fear, and he continued to speak and teach in Corinth. Because our Lord says to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In our passage, he is delivered from his fear of not making it to Rome. You may remember in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21 that he believed that he was going to be in Rome. Our Lord says, take courage. Take courage. Verses 1 through 5, we have an assembly ordered. 6 through 10, an assembly divided. Verse 11, assurance delivered. And now in our next section, 12 through 22, we have an ambush devised. Let's read Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There was more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Verse 15. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Verse 18. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. Verse 22. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Paul has just been encouraged by our Lord and assured that he would be a witness in Rome. Immediately afterwards, 40 unbelieving Jews conspire by an oath to kill Paul by devising an ambush and asking the unbelieving Jewish leadership to help. How and by what means does our Lord fulfill his assurance, his promise to Paul? How does he do that? He uses an extended family member, his nephew, and he uses the government of Rome. We do not know for sure, but based on the text, I believe Paul's nephew was young. In Jewish culture, a boy becomes a man at his bar mitzvah. When he turns 13, he becomes a son of the commandment. And he becomes a man, he's responsible for his actions at that time, at 13, at his bar mitzvah. And in verse 17, Paul calls him a young man. Additionally, in verse 19, the commander takes the young man by the hand. He takes him by the hand in verse 19. I do not believe a Roman commander would take a grown man by the hand. But he may take a young lad who may be 13 or 14 by the hand. So God also uses a Roman commander in charge of 1,000 soldiers with 10 centurions reporting to him. A young, unsuspecting relative and a prominent military officer are used to deliver Paul from the ambush. Some practical applications. Sometimes God uses everyday institutions that he has established to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he uses everyday institutions that he has established to accomplish his purposes. In this case, he uses family and government. There's another practical application. God's promises, God's assurances override the schemes of men. They had all this grand scheme and it didn't work. God overrode it. Now let's look at the last section, verses 23 through 35. Let's read Acts chapter 23 through 35. Verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias. To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusations deserving death or imprisonment. Verse 30. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. I guess that's how you pronounce it. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So in Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through 35, we had the accused defended and the accusations documented. It's amazing how the Lord protects his own, isn't it? I mean, the commander orders 470 military men, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to escort one man. 470 military men to escort one man, to escort Paul to Caesarea, approximately 65 to 70 miles north, mostly north, but a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. Wow. I mean, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? And not only that, it's at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock at night, 9 p.m. They were to head to Caesarea And they were to provide a mount for Paul. That means it was either a horse or a donkey or a mule. Something for him to ride on. I mean, that's traveling first class at that time. Now, this is not the first time Paul escaped or was rescued from danger by night, is it? Remember in Damascus, Acts chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, they let him down in a basket over a wall by night. In Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, he was sent away to Berea by night. And in verse 31, we learn he arrived in Antipatris by night. Antipatris is approximately halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, about 37 miles. Now, at 3 miles per hour, a normal walk pace, they would have marched all night from 9 p.m. for 10 hours, arriving about 7 a.m. in the morning. Now, verse 35 tells us he was kept at the Praetorium. Now, the Praetorium is not the dungeon prison. You know what the Praetorium is? That's the governor's residence. He's kept at the governor's residence. Now, I would say that the accused, Paul, was well defended. I mean, he had a military escort of 470. He was taken under the cover of darkness at night. He was provided with a horse, and they keep him in the governor's residence. It's well taken care of. Now let's look at the accusation documented. In the letter, the commander Claudius Lysias really did not have any charges to document against Paul, did he? Didn't have anything. And as a result, he instructed his accusers to bring charges to Felix in Caesarea. It's kind of like something you see a lot today. If you can't figure out the answer, you just kick the can and you dump it on somebody else. You see that in medicine. You see it in the business world. You see it all about, we can't do it, we'll give it to somebody else. They call kick the can. And that's what he did. He just gave it to Felix and said, y'all take your accusations to Felix because I don't know what it is. See, Paul had not broken any Roman law. The military was trying to maintain peace and order in the city by quelling a mob or a riot. Now, there's a parallel. You may have seen that. There's a parallel between the accusations of our Lord Jesus and what Paul went through. The same governing body attempted to have trumped up charges brought against the Lord Jesus. Years later, the council or Sanhedrin attempts the same ploy against Paul. In each case, the Roman governmental officials find nothing against the accused, nothing. In our Lord's case, 3 times Pilate says, I find no guilt in the man. That's in Luke 23. He says again, I find no guilt in the man. He says it again, I find no guilt in the man. Claudius Lysias, the commander, says in his letter, I found no accusations deserving of death or imprisonment. In Acts 19 that we referenced earlier, verse 21, Paul understood that he must see Rome. That's in Acts 19, 21. In our passage, 23 and verse 11, our Lord stood beside him, assuring him that he must witness in Rome. You see, while going through the turmoils of the missionary journeys, being arrested in Jerusalem, learning of the plot to kill him, being whisked away by night to Caesarea, being accused by the Sanhedrin, and it goes on and on. He may have wondered how all these interruptions would work out. He's supposed to be going to Rome. When we grow through these things, we must remember that unplanned interruptions may be a part of God's purpose. Unplanned interruptions may be a part of God's purpose. We also must rest on God's assurances and promises as our Lord gave to Paul. So our practical lesson as we close is, what did he say to Paul? He said, take courage. Take courage. He told him to take courage. And then we have to remember his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the examples we have before us. And we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.